Most gracious Father, we praise Thee, we magnify Thy name, that we who have placed our trust in Thee might be building blocks in the temple of God. Father, Thou hast taken us off of the rubbish heap, so to speak. Thou hast taken us in our sins, Thou hast taken us in our rebellion, and Thou hast cleaned us up, Thou hast inclined our heart, Thou hast given us repentance, Thou hast given us a trust in Thee, and Thou hast made us a part of Thy glorious temple. Oh, Father, how can it be that we can be so intimately involved in Thee, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that temple, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very temple itself. Father, we praise Thee that as saved believers we might be in Him. Father, we also realize that there are many, many in the world who are still in rebellion against Thee. And, O Father, our heart's desire is that they might be saved. And Father, therefore, as Thy word goes out, even in this Bible study, we pray that there might be those whose hearts will be touched, that Thy Holy Spirit will apply it to their hearts and they may be drawn to Thee. O Father, could it be that many still might be saved? Bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going on in Mark chapter 12 and seeing Jesus as He talks with, particularly in the presence of the high priests and the Pharisees and the rulers. And Jesus is really laying out the truth very, very plainly that God is through with national Israel as the corporate representation of the kingdom of Christ here on this earth. He is going to build a new temple, a temple not made with hands, a temple that is not a literal temple in a literal Jerusalem, that is a material temple in a city, a political city of Jerusalem, but it is a far more glorious temple. It is the temple made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen in our last study or two that Christ is the cornerstone of this temple. He is the stone that was rejected by national Israel. He came out of national Israel. He was a Jew of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, a fellow countryman of these Pharisees and elders and chief priests. But He was rejected by them. In fact, as we've seen repeatedly, it was necessary that they reject Him, because unless they reject Him, they would not have planned to crucify Him. And only by the fact that He was crucified did He become the head of the corner. He became the cornerstone of this new temple that God is going to build now, which is going to be made up of nations, of people from every nation. And so we read in verse 11 of Mark 12, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." We must never, never get the idea that Christ was a martyr who suffered because He tried to do good, that He was someone who was too idealistic. We must never get the idea that He was crucified simply because of the hatred of the Pharisees toward Him, or because of the enmity that Satan had for Him. While all of these elements are brought into play in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, on the bottom line, cut through it all, it is the Lord's doing. God Himself had to provide Christ as a sacrifice in order that there might be a spiritual temple built, this eternal temple that Christ has come to establish. It was necessary that Christ go to the cross. Therefore, every action that Christ has taken is a deliberate action to instill this hatred against Him in the hearts of the of the Pharisees. Oh, there is a natural hatred there because they are slaves of Satan. But Christ now is in Jerusalem, and he's fanning the flames of their hatred, their rebellion against God, their enmity against himself. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Oh, why is it marvelous in our eyes? Well, think about this. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he just a martyr? Just a prophet who was extra good or extra wholesome or righteous? Not a bit. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God himself. It is too marvelous to contemplate that God himself would humble himself so that he would take on a human nature and identify with sinful, miserable, sinful mankind. It is too marvelous to contemplate to think that God would allow himself to be spit upon and maligned and lied against and scandalized and finally that he would allow himself to be bound and be brought to the cross. It's too marvelous at all to contemplate that he is brought to the cross in order that God himself might pour upon him the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve eternally in hell, that we should experience by going eternally to hell, and that Christ endured this because he had become sin for us. Oh my, what a fantastic, what a great and wonderful salvation. Christ had to endure all of this. And there are no human words that can express the length or the breadth or the height or the depth or the immensity of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in all of this. It is marvelous in our eyes. That is, it is marvelous in our eyes if we have placed our trust in him. If we have surrendered our will to him and we see him as our Lord and Savior. What a tremendous salvation Christ has offered. And all of this is implied in the fact that he has become the chief cornerstone. Now, do you remember in Matthew chapter 22, when we looked at this particular event, there, after Christ had said, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes," that's Matthew 22, verse 42, then Christ had added, verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." We've already covered that at great length. The kingdom or the nation that the kingdom of God would be given to, so that they corporately now would represent the kingdom of God, and within them would be found the eternal members of that kingdom, are the congregations and denominations that would spring up all over the world, made up of people from every nation, including a remnant chosen by grace from national Israel. A far cry, an absolute change, an altogether difference from what had been going on now for 2,000 years before Christ went to the cross, when the kingdom of God, as it was corporately or organizationally represented in the world, it was found only in the nation of Israel. And all of this was absolutely anticipated by God. There is no change in his plan. This is all part of God's wonderful plan of salvation. Well, then we read in verse 44 of Matthew 22, the following verse, something that is not found in Mark 12, but we should speak about this. "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." What is this stone that God is talking about? Well, the context indicates what this stone is. It is the stone that the builders had rejected and has now become the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone. "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." What does that language mean? In order to get an insight into this, we should go back to Isaiah chapter 8, where God uses the same kind of language or very similar language, and there we can see what God has in view. In verse 14, let's go back to verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. The Lord of hosts will be a sanctuary. That is a prophecy pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the temple of God. He is the chief cornerstone of that temple, but he is also the temple itself. We enter into that temple when we are saved. I hope you don't get confused with this double figure. God uses both of these figures. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in another place, he said, "Destroy this temple or this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And they thought that Jesus was talking about the physical temple. But Jesus was talking about the new temple that he's going to build. He was talking about himself, and he was indeed destroyed. That is, he was put to death. He endured hell for our sins, but he rose again. And so after 3 days, it was rebuilt. And Christ has been building that temple all through the New Testament period as believers are coming into the body of Christ. And so in verse 14 of Isaiah, when it says, of Isaiah 8, when it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary," it is saying that the Lord God himself will be the temple. It's pointing beyond the nation of Israel at the new arrangement God would have once Christ went to the cross, when he would have this new temple, the whole body of Christ. He shall be a temple, or for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Here we find the same language. The stone would be a rock upon which many will be broken. Now let's see what God is talking about here. Christ, or God, would be the sanctuary, but he would be a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, that would be for a trap of some kind, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. You see, Christ came out of national Israel. He should have been eulogized by the whole nation, looked upon as the greatest and most wonderful event that ever had occurred to the nation of Israel. But they rejected him. They stumbled over him. He is the rock of offense. That is, he is the stone that they were offended by, because he pointed out their sins. He indicated a righteousness that was foreign to most of the people in national Israel. They liked their righteousness based upon their good works, that somehow God would look favorably upon them because they kept the ceremonial law. They were not looking for a Messiah that would save them, because they didn't really think they needed a Messiah. And so they stumbled on him. They were offended by him, and they stumbled on him, and consequently they were broken. Because anybody who stumbles on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, who is offended by him and who does not become a believer, they end up under damnation. They end up under the wrath of God. And so God is indicating that there would be a great number in both the houses of Israel, that is, both in the nation of Judah as well as in the nation of Israel, in all the 12 tribes, who would stumble on the Lord Jesus. And so we're not surprised that when Jesus brought the gospel for 3.5 years during his ministry, there are only a handful of believers. There is only a handful of believers. Very few were like the 11 disciples who trusted him, or Mary Magdalene, or Mary and Lazarus, or Simeon, or John the Baptist, those who had placed their trust in him. Very few were of this kind. Most of the nation of Israel stumbled on him. That is, they fell because they would not turn to him. The teaching, you see, is that Christ is a stone that does not leave us the same as we were once we come against that stone. Either we are going to listen to what the Word of God is concerning Christ and believe on it eventually, and so we will become a building block in the house of God. We will enter that temple of God, that temple which is ultimately made up of Christ himself, or we will be offended by it. We don't want that kind of a gospel. We don't want a gospel that is so strict. Many times I receive letters from people, or occasionally I'll receive a letter from a person, and they'll say, "Oh, we don't like to hear you, Brother Camping. You are so strict. You are so severe in what you say." You see, they are being offended when I talk about hell and damnation, when I talk about the fact that all men need a Savior to save us from hell and damnation, and there is no way of escape except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's emphasized that if we are a child of God, then we really will want to be obedient to Him. And when I emphasize that there is only one gospel, and it is circumscribed by the Bible itself, and when the Bible declares there is not to be divorce, or there's not to be remarriage after divorce, and so on, this is all from the Word of God. It's all part and parcel with the gospel. But many are offended by it. "Oh, that's too severe. That is too horrifying. I would never want to believe that kind of a God. I like to have a Christ that loves. I want something that is delightful and loving and kind, and why do you have to use all that ugly terminology?" People are offended by this stone, and if they're offended by it and will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be broken. They will be snared by the law of God and by Satan, who will continue to rule in their hearts, and the law of God will come as an accuser against them, and they will be destined for eternal damnation. And so Christ really doubles that emphasis, as he says in the next verse in Matthew chapter 22, in the first verse, in chapter 21, he said, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." In other words, that stone is going to fall ultimately on all of the unsaved, even upon those who have not had a personal confrontation with Christ in that they have not heard the gospel of the Bible. But if they died unsaved, then that stone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming in judgment day, and he will fall on all of the unsaved, and here's a figure of hell, to grind them to powder. That is, he will obliterate them. They no longer will have any standing in this earth. They will no longer have any standing at all before God. They will be cast out into eternal damnation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, where there is outer darkness, where there is eternal torment. These are all other figures that God uses in speaking about the reality of hell. This is a solemn warning to you and to me to make sure that we are saved. Christ is in every human being's life. It's going to end up one of three ways, or it's going to end up one of two ways, and immediately it'll be one of two ways, two other ways. So let me explain all this. When we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're either going to believe on Him so that He becomes, so that we recognize He is the cornerstone of the temple. He is the one that we want to become altogether identified with. Or we are going to be offended by Him as the stone, and we are going to be broken by God. We're going to be subject to hell. And for all of the human race who do not enter into Him as the temple, He will come on the last day as the stone to fall on them and to grind them to powder. That is, to cast them into eternal damnation. These are the principles, the rules that God is laying down, and there is no other way. There's no way of getting around it. That's why the Bible declares in another place, "How shall ye escape if ye neglect so great salvation?" Oh my, let me ask you, how do you react to Christ? You're hearing about Christ. Are you offended by this gospel? This gospel that starts with eternal damnation and ends with the gracious offer, the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you offended when you realize that you're nothing but a rotten sinner outside of Christ? That you are subject to eternal damnation? Are you offended by the gospel when it declares that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? All the righteous things that you have ever done in your life, no matter how good they are, no matter how good a Christian you thought you were, are all filthy rags in God's sight? Are you offended when you realize that the only way you can be saved is by throwing yourself on the mercies of God and acknowledging your sinfulness, your moral bankruptcy, and crying out to Him for mercy and asking for a faith to trust in Christ as your Savior? If you're offended by Him, then He's a stone of stumbling to you. You will stumble and fall and be broken. And it will end that the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone, will fall on you and grind you to a powder. That is, you will be cast into hell. And this is real. This is not just a figure of this whole concept of eternal damnation and that Christ will come as judge on the last day is real. It is not a hypothetical, ethereal, ephemeral kind of an idea, something that we really can't pin down. This is very substantive. On the other hand, if you recognize the truth in all this, and you cry out to God, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I realize that I think I've always thought I was a kind of a good man or a good lady or a good child, and now I realize that it was only my own self-conceit. When I measure myself by the standard of God's perfection, I see that I'm a sinner. And oh God, have mercy on me. You've commanded me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Oh God, whoever you are, give me that faith that I will entrust my life altogether to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've commanded me to repent of my sins, and I love my sins, and oh God, help me and give me that repentance. Give me a hatred for my sins. I don't want to sin anymore. I want to be your child. And oh Father, as I begin to turn from my sins, will you strengthen me so that I might do it your way?" All of this is implied, you see, in this matter of Christ is the stone of stumbling, or He is the chief cornerstone. We have to decide how we want Him to be in our lives. Well, let's go on. In Matthew chapter 12, we see the reaction of the Jews as they heard Jesus say these words. In verse 12 we read, "And they sought to lay hold on Him, but feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable against them, and they left Him and went their way." Here we have a reaction to the gospel truth. Unfortunately, it is a negative reaction. It is the wrong reaction. It is the reaction that brings no blessing to those who are reacting. God has opened their eyes sufficiently so that they understand the parable was against them. They are not in blindness to the degree that they can't understand Jesus at all. They realize that when Jesus was talking about the vineyard, when he was talking about the cornerstone that would be a stone of stumbling, that those who stumble on it would be broken, they realized that this was against them. And their reaction was that they would kill Jesus. They sought to lay hold on him. And so today there are many who hear the gospel and they feel uneasy in their soul because they know there's something right about the gospel. But their reaction is they want to kill the gospel. That is, they want to silence it. They don't want to hear any more. Oh my, our time has run out. We'll go on with verse 12 then in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.